Hi, everybody. Before we get into today's episode, I want to invite you to a new conference. It's hosted by Mid-America Reformed Seminary for their Center for Missions and Evangelism. Their 2025 conference title is Gossiping the Gospel, Everyday Evangelism. This event will be held on October 3rd and 4th at Bethel Church in Lansing, Illinois. This year, you'll learn how sharing the gospel can feel as comfortable and authentic as a conversation with your best friend. The conference theme will center on making evangelism a natural part of your daily relationships and interactions. You'll experience dynamic keynote presentations and engaging panel discussions that cover conversational evangelism, the ministry of hospitality, how to share your testimony, and practical theological foundations. This conference welcomes pastors, ministry leaders, and anyone eager to communicate their faith with greater confidence in everyday situations. You are definitely going to want to be there, not only because this is going to be an excellent event, but also because this is exclusively an in-person event. So secure your spot today. Head on over to midamerica.edu/CME/conference. We look forward to connecting with you there. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This should be episode number 915. My name is Camden Busey, as usual. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois at the Reformed Forum headquarters. We're back for another edition of Voss Group, I believe, Lane. This is Voss Group number 99, if I'm not mistaken. So we'll have to do something special. I was looking at the end of this book. We're getting close. Maybe by the end of the year we'll finish it. So we'll have to come up with something else after that. But everyone should know we have with us Dr. Lane Tipton. He's the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
Oh, it's great to be here, Camden. Always excited for Voss Group.
Oh, yeah. We had a good chat today. I always try to front load and have the Voss Groups come out first of the month, first Friday of the month. But we had a Van Til group. So now in time, that hasn't yet been published in terms of the time we're recording, but that will have been published by the time this is out. And I've already recorded two other episodes that'll be later than this. But I bring this up to you because I've had a good episode. So this little foretaste to people in the future, you can look for a helpful episode with Guy Waters on the church, the doctrine of the church. He wrote a book titled One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It's published with Lexham Academic. But I also talked just this morning, just a few minutes ago, with David Van Drunen on a new book that he wrote on Psalm 119. It's a revised collection of some sermons he wrote. But we had a good five-minute chat about Dr. Strimple, because he holds the Dr. Strimple chair out at Westminster, California. Dr. Strimple, people may not know, passed away in November. And we reflected on his life a little bit in the In Memoriam section at the OPC General Assembly. Yep. We always have that every year under the Committee for the Historian Report. And people will hear, so look for that in a couple of weeks to hear some of David's reflections and thoughts about. I put him on the spot. He wasn't expecting me to ask him, but it came to mind, and I brought it up after I introduced him. But we were talking, Landis, about his expertise, Dr. Strimple's tremendous theological acumen, but also, I guess, his sense of humor, but also just his pedagogy. And he just really exemplified in many ways just the best of that old Princeton and old Westminster tradition, where it's an exegetically rooted, exegetically founded pedagogy. But he's truly doing dogmatics and systematic theology, but in a way that's based on a full treatment of these architectonic texts. And anyway, I mean, what was your time like? Or do you have any fond memories of Dr. Strimple, your time at the seminary or even afterward?
Linearity and clarity flowed from Dr. Strimple, and he was exegetically attuned. He was also dogmatically self-conscious. Yes. I'll tell you something that just stands out to me. My first semester there was a scholarship that could be given, and Strimple walked up to me and said, Lane, I know I don't know you well yet, but I have nominated you quite vigorously to be the recipient of this scholarship, and I just wanted you to know I'm very confident you won't waste it. And it was quite moving to me. That kind of set us off as friends. And then I wasn't aware, I'll just say this, I was not aware of the magnitude and depth of Strimple's theological contribution I started in the first course with him, Doctrine of Man.
Exactly.
And I am still, I've got the lecture saved in iTunes, I think it is. I'm still listening to
them. They're amazing.
With great benefit. Yeah. Oh, dear man, so kind to me. Mm-hmm. And he was one of those professors that, especially by my last year, I started trying to approach Klein and Strimple. I was always afraid I was wasting their time, which I was. But I thought, you know, there's just so much to glean from them. Yeah. And I would, you know, let them know I didn't want to be wasting their time. And they were very kind. But boy, was he something just outside of the classroom, a piety and a depth and a godliness that was, oh, goodness, made a lasting impact on me.
Yeah. I never got to meet him in person. I've certainly listened to his lectures on Doctrine of Man as well as modern Roman Catholicism. But I did get to speak with him on the phone when I was a student at Westminster, but you have to take these external courses during the PhD. And one of the courses I took was at the Catholic University of America. Really, and you know all this. You're my advisor, but for the listeners. So I got a hold of his phone number, was shared with me, and I was able to set up a time to call and talk to him and just get some thoughts as I was going to be doing this work on Karl Rahner, largely recommended that you suggested I do it, largely to carry on the work of Dr. Strimple and what he started in the Modern Roman Catholicism course. And it was just the best conversation. He's not only an excellent scholar, tremendous theological mind, but he's also just fun and humorous and funny. And I was asking him, so, you know, I know that you were a member of the Catholic Theological Society of America for a while, CTSA. Do you think I should do that? And he's like, well, you might. You're certainly going to interact with other people that are studying the same things. I came to find you don't have to like submit to any sort of doctrinal statement or anything. It's an academic group. You probably don't even have to be a believer to be in there. But he told me the time he went to one of their meetings, it was the whole, it's like a plenary session. And the speaker mentioned Joseph Ratzinger before he was Pope, of course. And he was making this point of how left and how liberal this Catholic group was relative to even the rest of Catholicism. And he said, when they mentioned Ratzinger, they all started booing and hissing and throwing. He said, even they were throwing things at the speaker. At an academic conference.
That's a great story.
Yeah. And I, you know, with that, I said, well, I got to join this group. And so I joined the group.
Where's the smiling face of Vatican II when you need it, right?
I went to some conferences and had a good, yeah, I mean, it was useful. A lot of nice people there, but I must say they never threw anything or booed or hissed or anything like that. But, and even at the time, I think Ratzinger was Pope when I was, that was before Francis. Yeah. But maybe when Ratzinger was popified, they started to settle down. Who knows? But anyway, Dr. Strimple.
Well, deification never hurt anyone, right?
Yeah. Yes, it's good. Yeah. That's good. Today we're going to be picking up in our series, our study of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. I've got my Banner of Truth edition here, the old paperback. The newer edition, the hardcover from Banner, is the same pagination, same typesetting. So you can follow along very easily with us. We're coming now. Oh, shoot. I don't have it written down. Page 378 or so. 378 to 381. Talking about Jesus' teaching and the eschatology of the kingdom. It's an excellent section. We're going to be speaking about premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and speaking about Jesus' own eschatological conception and understanding of the kingdom. Yeah. This was a fun one to read. Also, I'm looking forward to talking about this with you But on page 378, I'll just read this quote and let you run with it and take it however you want to go. That which was from the Old Testament and even John the Baptist's point of view, an undivided unit, unfolded itself into two phases or stages, distinguished as the present and the eschatological kingdom. What is Voss getting at here? Why is this significant? And I guess we're kind of alluding to eventually things that Ritterboss would come to expound on even more. But I'd love to hear your thoughts.
Yeah, Camden, I think we could do a podcast for 6 hours on this.
Oh, easily.
This is amazing. I'm sorry we don't have more time, but this is core Vossian biblical theology applied to the kingdom. There's two stages, two phases, two ages of the kingdom, and it's there's a present realized eschatological kingdom. There's a future yet to be realized eschatological kingdom. Voss here, interestingly, talks about the present versus the eschatological in order to underscore, which we'll see in a second, the radical character of that consummate reality, that consummate kingdom. But here's what he's saying. To put it simply, there's one kingdom of God that unfolds in history in two distinct and successive ages or phases. A presently realized kingdom inaugurated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and a future not yet realized kingdom consummated at the second coming of Jesus in his visible glory and power. And there are numbers of texts that make this clear. And let me frame this, Camden. Maybe you could read some of them for the already and the not yet. Mm-hmm. But let me explain why this is so important. There's just to preview something, there is an eschatology that Voss calls, and I love this. He calls it ultra eschatology that really comes to deny the already realized character of the kingdom in Jesus' earthly ministry. And so reading these texts that we're about to look at, Camden, really emphasizes this point, and this is going to become very important. Jesus himself, whatever else we're going to say, Jesus himself believed that in his earthly ministry, the kingdom of God had been inaugurated in its final form of abiding glory, with a future apocalyptic cataclysmic event on the horizon. But Jesus himself believed in this already realized kingdom that coincided with and was inaugurated by his coming. Mm-hmm. And that turns out to be really important. Before we get into some of the details, just to state that he believed that.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely critical. Yeah, there's certainly many biblical texts that he speaks, which teach this important distinction. Looking at the already aspects of the kingdom, here is a sampling from Luke 11:20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12:28, parallel to Luke 11:20. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know, Luke 17:20-21, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Then John 3:3-5, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there's plenty of emphasis about the already aspects of the kingdom. I've always found that a very difficult portion, a pattern for the premillennialists to deal with, that the already aspects, because a lot of the dispensational premillennialists in particular would say that the kingdom of God is the millennial earthly kingdom, and that will happen when he returns in the future. So it's an entirely future aspect. We'll get into more of that. But this is pretty much undeniable if you're reading Jesus' own words, that the kingdom is present in some way already.
Yeah. Yeah. And what's so amazing to me, all these texts are great.
Yeah.
Thank you for reading those. But the one that stands out to me is in John 3:3-5, you know, the new birth not only brings about a seeing, but an entering of the kingdom. That is so strong in terms of the realization. So the kingdom, and your point on premillennialism, Camden, we'll drive this home, I'm sure. But the kingdom here cannot be a purely future, not yet realized millennial reign, because Jesus is talking about people then and there through the regenerating work of the Spirit mm-hmm. and through Spirit-gifted faith, seeing and entering the kingdom mm-hmm. that has come upon them. Yeah. And then, of course, Jesus taught that there's a future consummating event. But here's the key, and we'll get into this. But for Voss, there's a really critical point to be made about the future kingdom. And it's that it will be introduced, the future kingdom, the consummate kingdom, will be introduced in a future apocalyptic crisis, shaking of the heavens and earth, the elements being burned, Jesus coming in invisible glory and power. And, you know, there are texts that clearly speak of that in Jesus' teaching, so that there's not only an already, but a not yet. Do you think any text that should be emphasized on that, Cameron?
Well, yeah. I mean, some examples, Luke 22, 16 and 18, mm-hmm. I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So there's mm-hmm. a future aspect. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's the Lord's prayer on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray for the future coming of the kingdom. But here's a big one in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, then the King will say, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Yeah. But think also about so many of the parables in which Jesus is talking about the bridegroom coming, surprising. Mm-hmm. He speaks about him coming like a thief in the night. But there's still a future coming, but also don't want to jump ahead too far, but there's also an unexpected aspect of that. And it will be coupled with, you know, tremendous and cataclysmic signs. This isn't just something like, hey, you might not have noticed, but the kingdom came last month.
Yeah.
You know?
That's good, Camden. Yeah.
That's kind of the post-millennial view. Yeah. Oh, shoot. I missed it.
Well, yeah. Last Friday when I was working, the kingdom came.
Exactly.
Yeah. You nail it, Camden, especially your point about the apocalyptic signs. Voss, on page 378, makes a really incisive statement. I'm going to try to compress it. Yeah. But there are two phrases that kind of come out and are centered in what Voss is saying about the already and the not yet. He says on page 378 that Jesus, through the labors of his ministry, began to realize the kingdom on earth. And this, here's the key phrase, was a gradual process. So the kingdom in its presently realized form is conceived as a realized reality that it involves a gradual process and an outworking. Everyone mm-hmm. could go back to our Great Commission lectures from last year at the Reform Forum Conference.
Yep.
But then he says, there is a future world order to be unveiled through a, quote, catastrophe. Mm-hmm. Now, don't think towering inferno if you're, I get, goodness, that's an old illusion. Don't think, don't think of just a catastrophe in the sense of something affected by man or by some accident, but it's more of an apocalypse, an unveiling of glorious heavenly realities associated with the visible second coming of Christ. And Voss says that through a catastrophe of world-transforming character, the eschatological kingdom state will be introduced. So here are the two concepts that come into view. The already is a presently realized progression, a gradual process. The not yet comes with a climactic, visible, catastrophic, apocalyptic unveiling of Christ mm-hmm. as King and Judge, as Savior and Lord, a rending open of the heavens. So like you said, Camden, you're not going to miss this.
Exactly.
It won't be something missed. Now, just in light of that, this is an amazing pivot. He introduces a kind of modern Camden, is it too strong to call ultra eschatology a shameful heresy? I mean, really degrading,
right?
Heresy.
Well, it's kind of not too far unrelated from what Voss is treating in the self-disclosure of Jesus. It's somewhat this idea like Jesus doesn't even understand that he's Messiah and he's kind of figuring it out. Yeah, this ultra eschatology, I don't know, it struck me, we'll get into some Schweitzer, but it did strike me as just peculiar that it's a very modernist, critical approach to Jesus' own thoughts about his own work.
Yeah. It really did. Camden, tell me if this, I guess we can introduce Schweitzer here in a second, but it really did. When I was in seminary, I grant this is 30 plus years ago, I didn't find this as odious as I find it now. After we've been, all these years working through Voss and things, but he says from pages 378 to 379, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the bottom line is that according to ultra eschatology, there's only a not yet, there's no already. Jesus doesn't inaugurate a kingdom, he expects a kingdom, and Jesus dies in ultimate disillusionment because the kingdom never came during his lifetime, and he was a failed apocalyptic prophet. I mean, wow.
Yeah.
Schweitzer, the book we're thinking about, if people are interested, we're not going to expound it, but it's, Schweitzer's The Quest for the Historical of the Historical Jesus, published in 1906, where Jesus is a failed apocalyptic prophet and died a tragic and ludicrous death because he was deluded. And,
Schweitzer should have stuck to the organ.
He should have. He was out of his depth dimension on that. It's a very famous, very influential book.
Hugely.
And I think it's so because it's so radical. And it's like, here's what the liberal always wants to do. The liberal wants to deal with history, understood naturally, right? So the thing that's so radical about Schweitzer's approach is that the liberal, the traditional liberal, the von Harnack, the Schleiermacher, Jesus is an ideal human instantiation. He is the best of the teacher and the best of the moral example. Schweitzer comes along and says, well, actually, he was a Jewish apocalyptic madman. if we are upset about liberalism being a different religion, this radical reading of Schweitzer, this radical reading is a, if it's possible, worse than traditional liberalism.
Yeah. It's more
because
offensive.
They at least, they at least affirm his good example.
Even if he didn't exist in their mind. But yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Albert Schweitzer, this is a mess. Yeah. The famous book, as you mentioned, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, 1906. That's just to put him in historical context. Yeah. Voss was very well familiar with all of this and was right on top of it.
Yeah. And for our listeners, Camden, you mentioned this earlier, the self-disclosure of Jesus is a tour de force from Voss, interacting with critics, especially devoted to the question of the messianic self-consciousness of Jesus. And Voss has some very sharp and penetrating things to say. Here's what he says about Schweitzer's view. Quote, it does away with the infallibility of Jesus. This is page 379.
Yep.
Because things have not come to pass in accordance with the program that he outlines. It shifts the emphasis in his teaching from the present spiritual to the external eschatological, and it is apt to engender doubt as to his mental equilibrium. Now, there's a little bit more in the quote, but we don't have to get to it. What is he saying? It undermines Jesus' authority. It strips true religion of its spiritual core, and it calls into question the sanity of Jesus. Now, I mean, that's three strikes, and you're not only out, you're banned from the ballpark. If you hold that view. So, Voss is reminding us here of, you know, the radical character of Schweitzer's proposal. He doesn't cite him, but I think Schweitzer's the and Bultmann are two great exemplars of this kind of radical recasting mm-hmm. of the kingdom as a purely future existential reality that in Jesus' lifetime didn't come to fruition and left him in despair. And so this is worth, I think for our listeners, I think Schweitzer's thesis is worth having in mind so that we remember the importance of the already and not yet. Look what happens if you deny it.
Right. So here we have no present, no already aspect. But now Voss also starts to deal with a different kind of eschatology. He starts to get into eventually what, you know, various forms of post-millennialism. Talk about this gradualism and this other dimension to a different eschatological approach.
Yeah, thanks. So you just signaled big gear shift because we've gone from no present to what kind of future in post-millennialism. Well, here's what Voss says, and then I'm going to try to give an example of what I think Voss is looking at. Camden, I love your thoughts on this as we mm-hmm. as we move forward. Voss says this. Now as we shift gears and talk about progressive liberalism and certain strands of post-millennialism, not that post-millennialism is liberal. No. It's not. But that the two have something similar when it comes to a principle of gradual development with no apocalyptic crisis introducing the eternal state. Right. So here's what Voss says, quote, "One sometimes meets with a type of Christian perspective which imagines that, here's the key, by the steady advance of Christian processes of reformation and regeneration, supernaturally carried on, this world can be, in course of time, brought to a point of ideal perfection so as to need no further crisis." End of quote. Page 379.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, Voss makes it plain here that there are problems with some forms of postmillennialism. Why do we call it that? Because it's supernaturalistic. It's progressive and supernaturalistic, involving reformation and regeneration. So this isn't liberalism. But there are some forms of postmillennialism that posit a gradualism, quote unquote, that downplays or even denies the catastrophic eschatological crisis mm-hmm. that introduces the eternal kingdom at the end of this age. And Camden, I got to reflecting on this, and I think that I remembered back in the mid-90s when I was a seminary student, Kenneth Gentry wrote a book entitled He Shall Have Dominion. I've got a copy of it somewhere where it's got a picture of the earth with a bow around it, and it is a gift from Jesus to the Father. And he introduces in it this principle of gradualism that for the life of me looks identical to what Voss is describing. May I give you a quote and see what we think here? He says on page, this is from the 1992 edition. I think there's a new edition out, but this is 1992, page 361. Gentry, I'll describe the quote. I'll describe it before I read the quote. Gentry's postmillennialism is built around the principle that the consummation comes by way of a gradual process that will incrementally transform the world into a new heavens and new earth. Quote, Gentry. "The major passage setting forth the spiritual conception of the change wrought by Christ in history is Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, which is interpreted in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 13. In that vast scene, we have a sweeping picture of the full extent of the coming gospel economy, a reality established by Christ in his first coming. This economy will develop through a multi-stage process that culminates at the final judgment. This is a redemptive economy. Now listen, what is the new heavens and new earth? This is a redemptive economy that will gradually so transform the world ethically and spiritually that it is here portrayed as a new heavens and new earth of which the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Isaiah 65, 17, end quote, page 361.
Yeah. So he's interpreting that, the new heavens and the new earth, as the millennial kingdom. That's, you know, there are different varieties of post-millennialism, but I would say that's a pretty, that's not what Isaiah is talking about there.
Yeah, and here's what's so fascinating about it. Gentry is saying that the present redemptive economy will gradually so transform the world that it becomes new heavens and new earth.
Right.
What's so interesting about that is that in Peter, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, Peter makes clear that the arrival of the new heavens and new earth at the end of this age involves what? A fire. Cosmic catastrophe, mm-hmm. the melting of the present elements and the apocalyptic emergence of a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. If you use the idiom of Hebrews 11, 27, it's a shaking of the things that can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain. It's a convulsion of the present order so that through a refining and transforming fire event, mm-hmm. the new heavens and new earth might arise on the other side of a cosmic catastrophe. But what does Gentry do? Unless I'm missing this, and I read in context, and he seems quite emphatic about this, he folds this into his principle of gradualism.
Yeah. It's a gradual in this present age for him. I mean, maybe he doesn't want to use those terms either, but the gospel will go forth and the church will eventually and gradually, incrementally, just transition into Isaiah 65 without a coming of Christ and without this catastrophic moment described throughout the New Testament.
So it's like what you said at the beginning. Hey, did you hear the new heavens and new earth emerge right. last week?
Exactly.
Well, let me give you one more quote. This is from page 510. Hmm. He says, quote, as more and more people become new creations in Christ. So what is the idea? As you have incrementally more new creations, might not we justly expect that the old creation order will be gradually transformed toward a new creation righteousness. Mm. Now, when you read that, end of quote, when you read that, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 15, 24, and 25, or he's alluding to it rather, that is precisely what Voss is warning against. He's saying that the processes that are at work right now are not what brings about the emergence of the new creation, the revealing of the new heavens and new earth. Why? Because there's a new work to be done. Mm-hmm. There's a new song to be sung. There's a visible, glorious return of Christ, a bodily resurrection, an unveiling of heaven. And that is what Gentry's model is not accounting for. And it's not maintaining. So there are some, it seems to me quite clear that he shall have dominion is kind of a prototypical case of what Voss is telling us to avoid on this particular issue.
Yeah, I find with lots of folks, it's interesting to compare and contrast Gentry and Voss here, looking at the nature of the kingdom, the nature of growth, how it comes. But just in broad strokes, we have to remember that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to this world. And we need to, and we do walk by faith, not by sight, presently. And it is true, the kingdom is coming. The gospel is going forth. The nations are being called in, and there's more sheep to be called into Christ's fold, and the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. We know this. And so the gospel does go forward. It is. Christ, from one vantage point, the perspective of faith, we see the gospel advancing, triumphing over and destroying strongholds. That's a reality.
Yeah.
But it's not a reality that is visible not with worldly eyes. It's not visible in that way. We can't measure it in this gradual incremental stage. And one frustrating, you know, one of the things that frustrates me about various forms of, you know, Reconstructionism and post-millennialism of different stripes is, now some brothers may want to disagree and may have some response for me, and I welcome those comments and conversation. But just in terms of surface level, it seems to be a desire to have the advance and the victory that is noticeable by the world. It's wanting, you know, often striving for, you know, political influence or power. It's a way in which the world will look on and say, look, the church is advancing. The church is having the victory. The whole New Testament emphasis to me seems to be that we are a suffering people. We're going to suffer to the point of death because this is the pattern of Christ, but then be raised imperishable through him when he comes back. And so the world's going to look on everything the church is doing and the church's whole life with scorn, not with admiration. And yes, the gospel's going forward. Yes, Christ is victorious. He's reigning now. The saints, we are seated with him and reigning in heavenly places. But this is imperceptible to the world. I tend to find Gentry and other folks like this kind of trying to transform these prophetic promises about the advance of the gospel and to transmute them or translate them from an invisible spiritual reality to a more visible political, this worldly reality. It's looking for this worldly advance. It's a category mistake.
I agree. I think you are 100% right. I think that is so. I think that'll prove helpful to a number of people. One thing that just dawned on me while you were saying this, Calvin's golden booklet of the Christian life, True Christian Life, and Richard Gaffin's The Usefulness of the Cross remind us of this, that resurrection life, the power of the gospel, everything you were just talking about, what does it do? It conforms you to the cross.
Yeah.
It conforms you to the suffering of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it does not exist apart from such cross-conforming power. Resurrection life isn't a triumphalistic political event. It is a conforming to the suffering and likeness of Christ in the wilderness. And I think the more we go back to Calvin and to Voss and to Gaffin on those issues, the more I think we can see resurrection cruciformity as the triumph of the church in this age.
Right. Now, before I get some unnecessary emails, I would also say that I believe as individuals, we certainly regeneration has an effect on our lives. We see and do things differently, and we do things in love and obedience unto the Lord. And I'm a 1,000,000% for seeking to be obedient, active in our world, seeking to proclaim the gospel and pursuing right, even outward visible righteousness. I'm all for that. My point is, how do we measure the success of the church? Yeah. If God is pleased to convert my governor and have him start to lead in a more openly godly way, I'd love that. Praise be to God.
That'd be great.
But do I expect that to happen? Or am I measuring the advance of the kingdom by looking at how the votes in Illinois line up with the book of Deuteronomy? You know, it's like this is a mistake in my opinion. And so,
it is. That's so helpful, Camden. I appreciate that.
All right.
And I give a hearty amen.
Amen. Well, let's keep chatting here. Let's make some more upset folks. We talk more about it.
Hey, all we're doing is delivering the mail today. This is Voss's mail we're delivering.
Absolutely. But I'd love here. Voss does get into this problem of eschatological imbalance. He starts to talk more about premillennialism as well and comparing kind of the broad outline and structure. It's interesting because from one perspective, amillennialism and postmillennialism at least have the general ordering of events the same. I mean, they have a very different understanding of what the kingdom is, what the millennial kingdom is. But in terms of just sequence of events, it's there. So premillennialism is an outlier to those two. But there are some things about premillennialism that Voss does emphasize that are getting some aspects of this biblical eschatology correct, although they're getting others wrong. What does Voss point out here in terms of premillennialism's understanding, at least their understanding of the need of a catastrophe?
Well, yeah, you know, Kevin, there's a lot we can say, but here's one thing that I think Voss would say appreciatively about traditional premillennialism. And let me just remind people of the general structure of premillennialism, just so it's clear in their minds. Yeah. You have this present age that we inhabit, interrupted by the first resurrection and Jesus reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years during the millennium, followed by the introduction of the eternal state.
Yep.
So there are fundamentally, from our standpoint as amillennialists, there are three distinct ages that are in view. And Voss is saying that what the premillennialist gets right is that there is a future supernatural consummation that is brought about by apocalyptic intervention. And so with the traditional amillennial view, they share that in common, and there's something useful to be said there. The future glory of the kingdom of God, particularly in the consummation, is not introduced by processes simply at work and extended into the future, but there's a new apocalyptic, supernatural, cosmic upheaval that occurs. But Voss then turns and critiques premillennialism in a number of ways, Camden. And I know you and I have talked about this. What did you find to be, you know, because there are a number of things we can say. Where do you think we should start?
Oh, dear. I think we should, you know, come back to the Westminster Standards. There are very few. This is a touchy subject because it'll come up. It's come up at least twice since I've been a minister in my presbytery where a candidate either for licensure or maybe even a transfer for a minister transferring in has come and he's asked what his eschatological views are. Usually that question is a one sentence answer and we move on to something else, unless he says he's premillennial. And then certain people will raise other questions, and I think rightly so. My biggest issue with premillennialism, there are several, but the biggest is there's no general resurrection of the just and the unjust. So you separate the resurrection. Just read 1 Corinthians 15, read John 5, read these passages. This is just not the case. And so then you end up in this millennial kingdom, regardless of whether you're historic pre-mill or dispensational pre-mill, you end up with this situation where some people have been raised imperishable, other people haven't. And you end up with this very confusing third age, a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom, in which you have resurrection bodies, and presumably in this world, these resurrection bodies can walk through the wall because that's what Jesus was able to do with his resurrection body. But then other people won't. I mean, it completely doesn't make any sense to me. And therefore, that's where it runs counter to the Westminster Standards. So it's utterly perplexing to me that somebody would purport to subscribe to the Westminster Standards and yet hold any form of premillennialism.
Camden, amen. I recently worked through the larger catechism, around 86 through 90.
Exactly.
I guess it was about a year ago. And I was reading Johannes Voss's commentary on the larger catechism. And the text you already alluded to, John 5, 28 through 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour," singular, "is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to resurrection of life, those who have done evil to resurrection of judgment." And his point is this: Jesus speaks of a single hour when all, not some, come out of their tombs to the general resurrection, unto life or unto judgment. And that text is the text that when I was in seminary early on cemented my critique of premillennialism. It stands.
You also have to read that in conjunction, because some, you know, dispensationalists will say, well, it doesn't say about the people that are currently alive or the people that might be born in the future. That's where you got to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and other passages that speak about us and all who are alive being caught up together with the saints when Christ returns. Like, if you just line, I did this once when I was studying this. I was reading, getting all into this back before seminary. I was very helpfully reading Kim Riddlebarger's book, A Case for Amillennialism, really excellent book. Mm-hmm. Just nice took book. All the key passages, all the things that dispensationalists especially are laying out. I literally wrote them on like poster board. And then I just would read them and all the events like resurrection, trumpet, you know, all the things you might see at the end of days. It started connecting them. And then on the line that connected those events, I would write the text. So one text might link the return of Christ with the final trumpet. So there you go, you know, and just did all that. And I came to the conclusion that there's no way that premillennialism or postmillennialism makes sense of these connections. When you read all the passages together, I became utterly convinced of amillennialism. But that's the thing here. There's no wiggle room to divide up the resurrection and also understanding that we will neither be given. People aren't having children post-resurrection, okay? There's no marriage. There's no procreation after the resurrection. So then the question is, who are these people that are going to be born or revolt or fall away in the millennial kingdom? They don't exist. It's because we can't split up the resurrection this way. And final judgment and the resurrection all happen at the moment that Christ returns. You just can't split this stuff up.
Amen and amen. I remember in seminary further, right around the time I was just starting at Westminster, Meredith Klein wrote The First Resurrection. And it is one of his more brilliant essays on Revelation 24, where he argues very convincingly that the heavenly reign of deceased saints who die in Christ is the first resurrection. You see their souls rising up. It's the intermediate state. And I recently, I think for evening instruction and I believe for the morning, I preached a sermon on Revelation 20, verse 4, and outlined some of Klein's arguments against it. And it interfaced so well with the larger catechism, 87 through 90, which speaks of one general resurrection. Mm-hmm. And Klein's treatment on the first resurrection from Revelation 20, verse 4 is just icing on the cake. And then that helps you understand why Voss says, what is one of the main problems with the premillennial structure? There are different ways to put it, but his basic point is it has far too many eschatological hurdles in it, far too many distinct events. And what's their main problem? You've already said it, so I'm not going to go on a tirade, a long discourse here. What's the problem? It denies the unity of the general resurrection of the dead.
That's the biggest problem. And so that's where it comes contrary to the Westminster standards in the confession itself, but especially, as you mentioned, larger catechism 87 through 90. So a little historical point here. Some people might say, well, you can be a pre-mill and still subscribe to the Westminster standards. Well, a lot of pre-mills don't think so because the RPCES and the OPC were looking to merge. And this is the only time that the OPC has ever voted to change its doctrinal standards. We've updated our Book of Church Order. We've never changed our doctrinal standards. We voted to do it once on condition of merging with the RPCES, and they had a condition in which that we had to change the larger catechism and I believe a section of the confession as well. Tone it down so that there would be wiggle room for premillennialism within our version of the standards. And In 82, the body voted to do that, but the merger never happened, and so therefore the changes never went into effect. So that's the point. Yeah. I mean, Lane and I are not trying to be exclusivists here for the sake of being exclusivists. My point is, even the premillennialists saw that this was contrary, and they said, we can't join you unless you change this, because we can't fit within, we can't confess this.
Yep.
And so
It's,
I just find it perplexing that people, you know, would just believe that the premillennialism is an acceptable view. This is another thing I'm working to study on regarding Stonehouse and Machen and their views of some of the early faculty at Westminster. Now, I get it that premillennialism comes in different varieties, but all of them have this issue with the general resurrection.
Yeah, and there's one other issue beyond that, and this is, you know, postmillennialism has significant problems.
Yeah.
Premillennialism, we believe, is outside the bounds. I'll tell you one.
Not
area
of orthodox of West. It's not
of Westminster standards.
Just
yeah.
I know you're not meaning absolutely. That, but just so everyone's clear that's listening, it's
absolutely.
It's not absolutely. A heterodox view. I think it's a.
It's not liberalism.
Not,
yeah.
Yeah, but it does not fit with the Westminster standards. Yeah.
Yeah. You couldn't subscribe as a minister to it. Yeah. Yeah. Remain a premillennialist and subscribe to the system. But there's one thing, and I just want to throw this out because I think this is a useful point to remember. The Westminster Confession 33:3 speaks, I believe, of the imminent return of Jesus, that Jesus could return at any moment.
Right.
And the language is that we should always be watchful because we do not know at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Jesus, come quickly, amen. That refers to what in theology is called the imminent return of Jesus, that Jesus could return at any day. And I'll tell you something I think that traditional forms of postmillennial gradualism struggle with. Kenneth Gentry says, page 435, because of the widespread and false view of the imminency of Christ's return, some have argued that postmillennialism destroys the spirit of watchfulness that the Lord enjoined on his people. That's He Shall Have Dominion, page 435. My response to that is, they have. And they're right to do so if you believe there is an exponentially long period of time where and this is premillennialism too, really, an exponentially long period of time and a number of events that must transpire in order for Jesus to come. My professor, Robert Strempel, Adam York reminded me of this recently, and in Titus 2:12, we are waiting for the blessed appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is an imminent event, something that we believe can happen imminently or immediately.
It could happen right now.
And I think postmillennialism is a challenge there. Someone like Ken Gentry denies it as a false doctrine.
Right.
So it does tell you there's a connection there that I think postmillennialists would do well to wrestle with and move away from this reading of Gentry on A, gradualism, and B, the denial of the imminence of Christ's second coming. It's our blessed hope.
No, it is. Christ can come at any moment, like a thief in the night. And that I believe that's the perspective and the vantage point for all people, not just unbelievers. There are of postmillennialism, there have to be many historical things that have yet to happen that must happen before Christ can return.
Or there's and I'll just say this briefly, or there's the inverse problem of full preterism where it's already realized. And that is just that's very close to the ultra eschatology.
Mm. Absolutely. Yeah. Terrible.
Maybe the inverse error of it, but it is bad. So this is a really, I guess we could call this a kind of tour de force in the biblical theology here. Voss is really cutting some straight lines here.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of places, many things that people can follow up with regarding this particular episode, but it is useful to see Voss's eschatology at work here. Voss is certainly advocating for a two-age eschatology and a form of amillennialism. And we really appreciate that, and I'm thankful for that. But I think there's a lot of other things we can draw out from this. Maybe we can have some other episodes down the road talking about this outside of Voss Group to speak about different aspects of eschatology and the practical import of it. I don't think these are arbitrary choices. I think sometimes people say, well, you could be Reformed. What are you? Are you pre-mill, post-mill, amill? I'm pan-mill. It'll all pan out in the end. You know, it's like, no, this isn't a joke. And these aren't just like, you know, clubs to sign up for if you like. No. I think there's some deep, it's exegetical. There are deep exegetical reasons to believe these things. Yeah. But I also think that your eschatological view in many ways reveals a posture. And it reveals not only your expectation, but it reveals, your relation to history and your expectations for the future. And amillennialism is not the criticism you get sometimes is that you can be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. I don't think that's at all a necessary consequence of amillennialism or that it's escapist or anything. Yeah. I hold to a very... I don't even like these categories, but an optimistic view of amillennialism in the sense that it's all spiritually qualified, that I'm extremely optimistic of the advance of the gospel and the kingdom cannot be stopped and it will triumph. But what is my hope in this life, in this earthly life? My expectation is that me and the church, we will suffer and we will die. And that's not just attendant to the pathway of the Christian life. That's not just something I have to bide my time with to get to glory. Amen. That's actually the doorway. It's the path. That's how we enter into glory. And we do so for the joy that's set before us. We endure that, suffering as Christ did, enduring the cross, despising its shame. So that's, to me, it's like that's the controlling emphasis of the New Testament. This is what we are taught as the New Testament church to expect. This is how we are taught to live. And all the other times, like when Peter's cutting off Malchus's ear, you know, he's wielding the power of the sword, Jesus says, no, this isn't the way the kingdom comes. That's a mistake. Amen. We're taught and instructed, and I think amillennialism accords with that. It does justice to that posture.
It accords with it. It accords with it so well. Let me offer, if everyone's wanting a single sentence summary of this kind of amillennialism set over against ultra eschatology, premillennialism, and postmillennialism, here it is. There is, in the kingdom of God, A, no gradualistic transition from process to consummation, yet also B, no elaborate intermediate stage placed as a barrier to Jesus' imminent return. Mm. And that imminent return is apocalyptic in character, disruptive in character. That charts this course. And then within it, we have the identity that you just explained, Camden, of a people for whom resurrection life conforms us to the suffering of Christ. And it's the unlimited dominion of Christ at work right now that's conforming us to that suffering. Mm-hmm. Quite beautiful to see. And it's seen in focus within amillennialism.
Yep. Well, we'll certainly field all the questions and comments we get in response to this one. Nothing fires people up quite like eschatology and then its consequences like Christian nationalism and all this other stuff. So we'll deal with it as it comes, but this has been a really excellent, fun conversation. Thanks for all your time and your willingness to walk us through this lane. We appreciate it. We're going to come to section, 381, I believe, of Voss's book, Biblical Theology. Next time, next month, we're getting close to the end. We'll never lack opportunities to talk about these matters, you know, even into the future. But we hope that you would visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, forthcoming courses. I've been putting together Lane's latest two courses. We're getting those camera cuts in place and try to get these out and published. We just released, so it'll be will have been out for a week or two, Lane's course on looking at the introduction, looking at Christology and the introductions to Romans and Hebrews, and then there's two more beyond that. So lots of stuff going on, but you'll find out all the details at reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for watching and for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.